So I don't know how many of you have gone ahead and read Timothy. This is a little bit of a challenge for me this morning. There's not a lot of wiggle room with Paul and his instructions to Timothy. And I have a tendency sometimes to be detail-oriented. And this isn't a theology class. So I need to try to avoid that to a certain extent. And I also have a tendency to be legalistic sometimes because of my background in the way I was raised in cults. And all this, then, I try to guard because the Bible is so precious to me. All the way from Genesis to Revelation. And I get really frustrated when people decide that they know more than God. And they're going to write books as if they are from God, but in truth they are writing these books from their prideful hearts, seeking to do something other than bring God His glory and what is best for His people. I mean, this includes Muhammad, who founded Islam, and Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon, and Charles Russell rewriting major portions of the Scripture, and the Metropolitan Church, in which there is no sin anymore, and many other issues facing the church where men decide that they don't like what God wrote, so they rewrite it to please themselves. See, the perversion of truth is what Paul fought against, wrote against, counseled Timothy and Titus and many others to stand firm against. He also, though, instructed them as they stood firm in the Scriptures that they were to do so in the love of Christ. So, my goal this morning, then, is to stand firm in God's truth, but to do so with the love of Christ. Being careful to understand that love of truth in and of itself is good, but by itself can lead to a legalistic attitude. And on the other hand, love of people before the love of God can lead one to such a broad statement of what is best for people that it allows people to live in their sin and not know God. So, by the time we're done this morning, I guess you'll be able to determine how well truth was preached and love of God presented, and you will be able to see this for yourselves, I hope. That's my goal. See, now when we look at Paul's writing to Timothy this morning, we can see in this first chapter of Timothy that Paul is preoccupied in this letter, in this first chapter, in maintaining the truth of the gospel and teaching of sound doctrine. He has two approaches as he deals with this. First, to teach sound doctrine, and second, to refute false teaching that leads to false doctrine. Our task as Christians and our task as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ is exactly the same today as it was when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Mankind is the same today since the fall of Adam, when Moses wrote the Ten Commandments, when Paul wrote this letter. And for us, as we live in a society that has lost its moral compass and yet wants to find spirituality in everything but the true God. See, I would even argue for some people that I've talked to who claim to be atheists that in truth they believe there's a God. They just don't want to be held accountable by Him. They just want to be able to live their life, live in sin, and not be able to be made feel bad by what they do. See, by living a life based in sin, sin is a lie, and so therefore, in truth, what happens? They end up serving the father of lies, whose job and desire it is to rob Christ and God of His glory and to damage people. See, this places people who live this way in a position where they don't have any relationship with God because they don't worship Christ as their Savior. For those who like the idea of a God, often they do not want to come to God, but they want God to come to them and be what they want God to be. See, most societies, especially those that are in what we call developed countries like our own, have moved gradually to a more plurality concept towards religion. See, it used to be, wasn't it, that you can look back in the 1700s and 1800s and see that the church influenced society, influenced the laws and standards of morality. But today, the influence of the church has waned, and it has been replaced by political correctness. We have freedom to do whatever we want in our society now, with a few exceptions. You can't hurt a child, you can't hurt an animal, and you can't steal money unless you're a politician. So, relative truth is the mark of a postmodern society. The most prized virtue of our society has become tolerance. It embraces tolerance except for those who believe that there is an absolute or eternal truth. For these people, our society has very little tolerance. You and I as Christians are called to be truth bearers, the truth of God. And because we love Christ and the truth of God, the world feels threatened by us. And it responds as Christ said it would when He was walking among us on this earth. The world has continued to reject Christ for the last 2,000 years that we call the church age. And to this very day, this is what Christ said to His followers. He said, "The world hates you, and know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Can anyone live in America today and not at least be aware of God and Jesus Christ? And therefore, they are fully responsible for the rejection of God and Christ and their sin. Christ taught truth. He taught it in love, and He didn't even hate those who hated Him. But He did hold to the truth of God His Father. And we are called to do exactly the same thing. So Paul then warns of false teachers. Let me read Paul's instructions to Timothy in verses 3 to 7. If you'll look in your Bibles, it says, "Timothy, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. See, so some of what we read here in this opening of the letter is pretty clear, but some of it we need to delve into a little deeper in order to get a complete picture of what Paul is trying to teach us here. Paul urges Timothy to stay in Ephesus in order to stop false teaching. Paul calls their teaching a different doctrine. This was not just a problem in Ephesus, because Paul had written other churches of similar problems. To the Galatians, he wrote, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning away to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Certain persons," gospel of Christ. Paul went on to say to the about these teachers of a different gospel that they were accursed. And that not just that they were in sin, but they were accursed, which means Paul says God condemns them to hell. Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth and said, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we have proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you have accepted, you will be led astray from the true Christ. Within a few years of the founding of the church, people began teaching new concepts that were not consistent with the true doctrine. And today, it's the very same problem that persists and we have to deal with." Although when you read 1 Timothy and you read this chapter in entirety, we can see by the structure of Paul's writing that the true doctrine was already in place. And it existed, and if the true gospel of Christ, through the true gospel of Christ, one is able to judge then what is being taught that is true or is false or, looking at some of the translations, different. What is the purpose behind those who teach a false or different doctrine? Well, Paul reveals this a little later in his letter. If you look forward just a little bit in chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, you'll read it says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and with conceit and understands absolutely nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and consistent friction among the people who are deprived in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of grace." So Paul devotes the majority of this first chapter dealing with the problem of false teachers and the need to hold true to the teachings of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we do not live under the condemnation of the law, but the grace of God. So Paul gives warnings about false teachers in the law. Luke recorded about 5 years prior to this letter to Timothy in the book of Acts what Paul said, which has now come true. Paul said 5 years prior to his letter, he said, I know that after my departure, and he's speaking about leaving Ephesus, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. See, Paul's warning had come true, so he sends Timothy to Ephesus. Paul writes in verse 7, he says that these men desire to be teachers of the law. And this statement, the teachers of the law, could be both positive or negative. There's a great need for men to teach God's moral law found in the Ten Commandments, and especially in Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. It is by the teaching of God's law that we become conscious that we are sinners and that we have a desperate, desperate need for a Savior. But once we have come to Christ and experienced His love, we learn how then not only to live within His love, but to love others as He loved. We know that the law is good when it is applied properly. The law defines what is right and what is wrong, what is legitimate, what is illegitimate. So here in Paul's letters, the teachers of the law is a negative statement. Let's look at what is the wrong use of the law. Paul charged Timothy to go to Ephesus and stop these men, these false teachers, from teaching a different gospel. Timothy is to stop the false teachers in verse 4 from devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. See, these men were using Jewish myths common at the time to develop doctrine to lead people away from Jesus Christ. This is exactly what I find interesting. This is exactly what Muhammad did. If you read the Quran, Muhammad took Jewish myths, Jewish false stories, and incorporated them into the Quran to show that he was a legitimate prophet, which in truth proved he was illegitimate. And here in Ephesus, because of the efforts of Paul and Timothy and other men, then these false prophets, these false teachers failed and they stopped the false doctrines. However, if you look at Muhammad, because there was no one there to challenge him that he didn't kill, he became then more successful and took millions of people away from worshiping the true God, as we can see by the mere size of Islam today. See, refuting false doctrine when it begins in its infancy is critical. And this is why, as an individual Christian, you need to spend time meditating on the Word of God. As a church, we need to look at the Word of God so that false teaching cannot come into our lives. These men were teaching a different doctrine in Ephesus, and they wanted people to believe that they had salvation by their inheritance. John the Baptist addressed this very point. He said, "Don't even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." See, John's making the point, it's about you have to come to God with a contrite heart, with a repentant heart, and believing at that time in the coming of the Messiah. And for us, believing in the Messiah that has come, and it has absolutely nothing to do with being a descendant of Abraham. Genealogies have been kept up till the time of the birth of Jesus Christ to prove all the prophecies in the Old Testament to be true. But once Christ was born and came, there really is no need for genealogies anymore. There's nothing wrong with understanding somebody's history and past and genealogy, but it has absolutely nothing to do with your ability to know who Jesus Christ is. Jesus even answered the Jews who thought they were saved because of Abraham. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. See, writing myths to show the favor of God and to show how some prophet is special and that his followers then are different from everybody else and also special is what men do to turn people away from worshiping the true God. See, the most obvious examples of this in our time is Islam and Mormonism. See, these men who Paul wanted Timothy to stop preaching a different doctrine, they weren't the Judaizers he wrote about to the Galatians. The Judaizers taught salvation by the law and obedience to the law and works. The goal of these false teachers here in 1 Timothy is to take people's focus off who Christ is and place it on myths and genealogies so that they would have their own following. False teaching has two consequences. First, false teaching obstructs faith and love of the true Christ. And second, false teaching promotes controversies through myths and genealogies, and worshiping false prophets. In verses 4 and 5, Paul states the purpose for their teaching of false doctrine. He says, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are deprived in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godlessness is a means of gain. See, a true teacher of Jesus Christ reveals God's plan for salvation, not their own. And a true teacher is a steward of God's word, not something they write themselves. A true teacher knows that the power is in the Word of God, not in them. And that revelation from God and faith in God are gifts from God Himself. The end of all Christian teaching is love. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the ultimate sacrifice of love for our salvation. And through Christ's love and our coming to know love of Christ, then we are actually, for the first time, able to develop a love for other people, a healthy love. God has this loving relationship. Christ has this relationship of love with God the Father. And because of our relationship with Christ, we can love other people without being selfish. See, the divisive criteria to determine if teaching is true is to determine if it promotes the glory of God and it benefits His church. See, teaching and doctrine of false teachers may appear to accomplish some of this in some ways, but in truth, it really does neither. False teaching always promotes speculation, controversy, and is focused on individuals instead of Christ. So, what is the right use of the law? Let's shift our focus now from the wrong use and look at the right use of the law. In contrast to the false teachers, it says in verse 7, false teachers are ignorant because desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they're just saying things and acting as if they know what they're talking about when they don't. So to this, Paul sets forth his knowledge in verse 8. Reading and beginning in verse 8, it says, "Now we know that the law is good, for if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless." So from this, we understand that the law, the lawful use of the law, is for the lawless. All law is designed for those who by their very nature would be lawbreakers. The law targets not the saint, but the sinner. John Calvin wrote that there were three reasons for the law. First, the law has a punitive purpose to punish the violator. It exposes the offender before their peers for who they really are. The sinner's only hope then is to repent and lay themselves down at the mercy of Christ because they are indeed guilty, as we are all sinners. Second, the law restrains evildoers. Evildoers neither want to be exposed before their fellow men, nor do they want to experience the punishment society inflicts on lawbreakers. The law is a deterrent to protect society. Even though it protects society, it may not do anything to actually change the heart of a lawbreaker. The third reason that Calvin thought that about the law, which it was, he felt, the principal and proper purpose of the law, Calvin said, "The law is the best instrument both to teach us the Lord's will and to exhort us to do it. For by frequent meditation upon it, believers will be aroused to obedience, be strengthened in it, and be drawn back from the slippery path of transgression." Calvin's point then is that these three functions of the law are all punitive, and their purpose is to condemn the sinner and drive them to Christ. Once the law has exposed their sin and they know they're condemned as being a lawless person, then God comes and breaks their hearts so that they are driven to Christ to seek forgiveness. And once they have come to Christ, then their natural desire is to be law-abiding before God. The fact that the laws are for the lawless applies to all laws. We have speed limits to limit the reckless drivers from hurting others. This certainly can be a case here in New Mexico. Have you ever broken the speed limit since you've been saved? Well, if you have, then you're a lawbreaker. But your hope lies in Christ. And I have to confess that speeding is a transgression that I have to regularly repent of because I tend to have a heavy foot. But praise God that He sees me through Christ because I am convicted by my weakness and sin. We have fences to prevent people from trespassing. Good fences make good neighbors. This shows respect for each other's property and privacy. If people could be trusted to respect another person's rights, there would be no need for laws to safeguard them. This is also true of God's laws. God's laws outline what is prohibited and what is outside the boundary of right behavior, and it levies sanctions against the lawless. Paul illustrates that the lawlessness is with 11 examples in these following verses that we're going to look at now. 11 examples of what law breaking is. Let's begin with just the first 6 words Paul uses. Lawlessness, disobedience, ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane. Lawlessness or lawbreakers are those who are living without regard to the law. This can refer to the fourth commandment out of the Old Testament. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Lawless people live without regard to laws, God's commandments, and the Sabbath is one of those. Disobedient people are those who are rebellious by their nature, and they break the third commandment, which says, "You shall not take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." See, their God may be money, or their job, or material wealth, or fame. The ungodly are those who live without regard for God and his teachings. They break the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." People are to live a life of worshiping God only. Sinners are those who live outside of God's covenant of grace, and their sins are not forgiven. Their behavior alludes to the second commandment of idolatry. And the unholy are those who live apart from God, and their godless lifestyles damage them by living outside of God's protection. And the profane are those whose lives are not only living outside of God's protection and focus on the secular instead of the godly, but these are the people who blaspheme God's name. This describes the lives of all unbelievers. It describes your life. It describes my life before we came to salvation through Jesus Christ. It describes the unbelievers who live before God. How is it that we expect then unbelievers to behave like believers? Why are we surprised when unbelievers do things that are ungodly? They are not saved. See, Paul's words here describe those people who are living for themselves without regard to God. And often, when one lives without a regard for God, they also live without a regard for their fellow man, and at times even for themselves. The next five examples that Paul uses can be found to relate to the fifth through the ninth of the Ten Commandments. Those who strike their fathers and mothers violates the fifth commandment, which says you are to honor your parents. Then Paul lists murderers. Murderers breaks the sixth commandment by taking someone's life without just cause. And then he says the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. This breaks the seventh commandment. Sexual relationships are to be between a husband and wife only. Those who commit adultery, fornication, and homosexuality are practices that damage their lives. It damages everybody involved and often can damage the lives of people around them that aren't even involved. There's not a lot of wiggle room here. Enslavers are the worst of all thieves. They steal people. Adam's translation said kidnappers. And this violates the eighth commandment. And liars and perjurers are those who violate the ninth commandment by bearing false witness. The tenth commandment is the only one here that Paul does not deal with directly or allude to. And maybe it's because the tenth commandment of covetousness is one of the mind instead of actual action. But to make sure that things are comprehensive, not leaving any loopholes, because we know mankind is always looking for a loophole, Paul ends with verse 10 saying, "Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." This means nothing less than the entire breadth of Scripture. And Paul ends in verse 11 saying, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Isn't it interesting here, if you look at this, Paul, a New Testament writer, is saying that to violate the Ten Commandments found in the Old Testament is also a violation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The moral standards of the gospel and the moral standards of the law are the same. One of the problems we're facing in the church today is that people are saying that the gospel of Christ needs to be set aside and the law is not valid. That once we are saved, the law has no impact on us. And this is simply not true. Even Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? But no, by no means are we to do this. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" See, we are free from the condemnation of the law, and we obey the law out of our love and our obedience to Christ. It's not because of the threat of punishment. It's because of our love that we obey the law. Paul wrote a little later in his letter to Romans, he said, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Why? "In order that righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, we see then through this passage in 1 Timothy, there is no conflict between the law and the gospel in its moral standards, which they both teach. There is no conflict in our need to be obedient to God. The difference is salvation. See, before salvation, the law condemns. Once we have been saved, the gospel justifies us through Christ our Savior, and He covers our sin. And understanding this then should bring a fuller meaning to Paul's words that he said to the Philippians. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." When we live as Christians, we are to live a Christ-like lifestyle. God calls us His children. Christ calls us His followers and His children and His beloved. Paul instructs us as fellow believers to live as Christ lived. And so, since Christ loved us, we are to love Christ and we are to love others for Christ. Christ's life and purpose was to bring honor and glory to His Father in heaven. This should be our purpose of our life as well. When we live to honor Christ, our lives actually become a life of worth, a life of purpose, a life of value. We are to fight the good fight and hold fast to the truth of Christ found in the Scriptures. We are to be sharing the sound gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are to fight against any strange or different doctrines. When we live in obedience to Christ, life becomes so different from the world. And when we live in obedience to Christ and we know the peace of Christ and the love of Christ, then we can die with peace. We will die and we will hear these words from our Lord and Savior. He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." This is what heaven's about. This is what we are to be living for and moving for and working for as we live our mortal life before we enter heaven. This is my hope. It's my hope for me. It's also my hope for you, that you will find a life so fulfilling in Christ that it sets this world upside down. And you will fight the good fight. And you will bring God honor. And your life will be a life that when you die, people can say was a life lived with purpose, a life lived with honor, and a life to be remembered. That is my hope for us. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for all your love and grace and mercy. We thank you that you are so clear in your word what you want from us, what you ask from us, and what you expect from us. Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in each one of us, give us the strength to overcome sin and weakness and temptation and live a life that honors you and a life that can show everyone our love for Christ. Amen.